For our scripture reading this morning, I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 24, beginning with verse 18. The first name that you see there is Gad. He is a prophet of God. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, Go up, arise, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite. So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. And when Arunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming toward him. And Arunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Arunah said, Why has my lord the king come to his servant? David said, To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people. Then Arunah said to David, Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes on the oxen for the wood. All of this, O king, Arunah gives to the king. And Arunah said to the king, May the Lord your God accept you. But the king said to Arunah, No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. Have you noticed how Thanksgiving seems to have been eclipsed this year? And I don't mean by government encouraging families not to gather, or in some cases threatening fines and jail for gathering due to the pandemic. That's not what I'm talking about. I mean the phenomena that actually has been building over the last several years, where Halloween is eclipsing Thanksgiving in the culture. More and more you see large-scale Halloween displays that are flooding our neighborhoods and rivaling actually Christmas displays for their extravagance. I have neighbors that, I mean, their Halloween thing is huge, and you walk past and a spider jumps out at you and there's a little girl on a swing that goes, ah! I mean, there's just all kinds of creepy stuff. The kids would walk by, you know, little kids walk by and they're crying by the time they come back. As soon as that's done and they take down their witches and werewolves, they immediately put up their snowman and nativity scene. I mean, that's what's been happening this year, is they've gone directly from Halloween to Christmas. Now maybe it's just a COVID effect. Maybe next year will be different, but I'm not so sure. It seems that between Halloween's growth and merchandisers wanting to make every Friday from Halloween to Christmas, Black Friday, Thanksgiving is getting squeezed out, to the point where it has become little more than a nice meal and even another day to watch football. Now, I suppose, you know, we could sit and bellyache about this, and certainly we may have noticed it and already done that, about why this has come and how the culture has changed. And personally, I wonder if it has something to do with the fact that both Halloween and Christmas are as much about getting as they are about giving. And so we find ourselves enjoying it more, because Thanksgiving is just about, well, giving. Giving thanks for what we already have, which is kind of different in our culture. It seems in our culture, if we want Thanksgiving to grow in popularity again, then the turkey had better start bringing presents. You know, you have to have some kind of cartoon that has the turkey bringing presents just before you, well, chop off its head. That wouldn't be a good cartoon at all. But no matter what other things might be causing this, what other things have gotten us to this point, one thing is very clear. Thanksgiving is getting lost primarily because we're just not very good at it. As a culture, we are not very good at it. And I mean, honestly, most of us, myself included, we're not real good at it. Now, you might not have noticed today, but the story that I read from 2 Samuel about King David today really hinges on Thanksgiving. And not the holiday, of course, but an underlying attitude. And so we're going to take a quick look at this It all begins when David, in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 2, orders Joab, the commander of the king's army, to take a census of his fighting men. We read in 2 Samuel 24, 2, "So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, 'Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people.'" Now, I know it says here, number the people, but later in verse 9, when the numbers are actually reported, those numbers only speak of the number of valiant men who drew the sword. And so, in other words, he's not numbering all the people. His point was to find out how many fighting men does he have. And so in verse 9, it tells how many fighting men there are in Israel and how many fighting men there are from Judah. Now, at first glance, there's nothing wrong with this. I mean, what would be wrong with it? Yet Joab is really disturbed by what the king wanted him to do. Verse 3 says this. It says, "But Joab said to the king, 'May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as there are, while the eyes of the Lord my king can still see it.'" In other words, boy, I would love for the kingdom to grow 100 times larger while you're still alive. But then he says, "Why does my lord the king delight in this thing? Why do you want to do this?" You see, Joab knows David. He has served him for many years, right back, all the way back to the valiant, mighty, you know, the when they're hiding in the desert together. And he knows something is wrong here. Maybe he remembered the passages from Exodus 30 where God instructs Moses about how to conduct a census. The only time, in Exodus 30, it tells us that the only time a census was to be done was to collect a half shekel tax from every adult over 20 years old to care for the functioning of the temple, of the tabernacle. Okay, so just like, remember how in Jesus' day, where it says, and Caesar, Caesar determined that all the world should be taxed. So in order to do the tax, what did they do? They took a census. They sent everybody back to their hometowns so they could count all the people. And once they counted all the people, then they could tax the people. That was the point of an ancient census. That's why they did it. Well, the same thing was true here with Israel. God said, "Look, you don't take census all the time, but when you take a census, here's the purpose of it. What happens is that you count everyone, and everyone who comes across, apparently they all line up and then they come across and give their name, everyone had to give a half of a shekel, what was called a ransom. It was a ransom for their life that God had given to them. And they paid that to the tabernacle so that to keep the tabernacle functioning. The text that we read, though, in Exodus 30, it tells us that there should be no census for any other reason. And that if you had a census that was not tied to the tax, then the Lord's discipline would come into play, and the discipline was a plague. That's what it tells us in Exodus 30. Well, Joab couldn't help but see that the purpose of King David's census was only to delight the king. There's no mention of a collection for the tabernacle, only the desire to know how many fighting men David had at his disposal. It seems that for David, this census was either a pride thing or it was a fear thing. But it was clear to Joab that whatever it wasn't a God thing. And he worried. It worried him deeply. Because instead, like Ebenezer Scrooge counting his money, David wanted to count his human assets. And frankly, Joab didn't know why. Either it was an act of pride about his growing greatness and power, or it was an act of fear, trying to assure himself that his army was enough to protect him and his kingdom. Now, what's ironic about all of this is that this is happening when David is truly at the pinnacle of his popularity and power. At no point is the kingdom larger, at no point is the kingdom more powerful than it is today. In the two chapters before this one, okay, so there are two places that this story comes to us from. It comes from 2 Samuel 24, and you have a parallel story, the same story told in another book in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And in the Chronicle, in 2 Chronicles, I'm sorry, 1 Chronicles, chapters 18 and 19, those chapters are filled with stories of God's provision for Israel in battle. What leads up to this is victory. In those chapters, we read of David defeating the Philistines, the Moabites, the Syrians, the Edomites, the Ammonites, the Amalekites, and the Syrians all over again. I mean, he is crushing these enemies. In every case, Israel enjoyed victory after victory, many times by God's direct intervention. One would think that David would be filled with thanksgiving rather than pride or fear. That he would desire to declare the wonders of God. And the Psalms, you know, when we read through the Psalms, they do indicate that David spoke with his mouth praise and thanksgiving to God. But this act of taking a census ran in direct contradiction to whatever thanks he was expressing with his words. For think about it. For if pride were his motive, it would deny the provision of God's workings on Israel's behalf, and instead would steal God's glory for himself, for all of Israel's victories. If it was pride, if he's saying, tell me how many troops I have, we are a grand and glorious army, the success is mine, and I take pride in my army and the size of my army, that's to steal God's glory. But pride isn't the only thing that might be motivating this. The other thing could be fear. And if fear was behind the census, it would display an amazing lack of faith in God's power to continue to care for Israel and for David, as God had already been doing. Instead, David chose to trust in chariots, to trust in horses, to trust in men for his security, if fear was the driving factor. See, this is oftentimes where our thanksgiving falls short as well, because this undermines thanksgiving. Pride or fear undermine a heart of thanksgiving. As we come to this week, we will express with our lips our gratitude to God for his faithful provision in our lives. And at a certain level, this will be authentic and heartfelt gratitude. For deep down, we know that without him, we are and we have nothing. You know, no one can literally pull themselves up by their bootstraps. In fact, I took a look at that the other day. At the origin of that whole saying. And you know, in the middle 1800s, when that saying first came to be, it actually meant the exact opposite of what it means now. To try to pull yourself up by your bootstraps meant to try to do that which is impossible. It's foolishness. Now, somehow that morphed into doing it all yourself without anybody else's help. Somehow we have come to believe that God, well, he kind of helps. But does the way that we choose to live our lives express the reality of gratitude toward God? Or do we also become misers of God's good gifts, just as David had, counting them as if our lives depended upon them? Does the pride of life lead us to believe that we have accomplished this good life that we have on our own, by our own efforts, alone? That somehow we have managed to pull ourselves up independently by our own bootstraps? But this was the very thing that God warned Israel about avoiding when they entered the promised land. When all of Israel came together and began to live in the promised land. In Exodus chapter 8, verse 11 and following, Moses, God's prophet, tells the Israelites this. He says, "Take care, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Beware, verse 17 says, lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, and that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day." See what happens? Pride short circuits thanksgiving. Pride short circuits thanksgiving, for by definition, it refuses to acknowledge God's hand, or anyone else's hand for that matter, in our success. I remember several years back now when Barack Obama was running for president, and he got into all kinds of trouble because he spoke the truth. When he said to someone, "You didn't build that." And granted, that's not to say the man didn't work hard. He did work hard. He had done a great number of things, but he did it in a community. And he did it with the help of others who went before him, and with the help of those who went with him, and with the help of those who came after him. It was all a big kerfuffle politically. But in the end, I remember thinking about it, he does have a point. None of us are an island. None of us can pull ourselves up by our bootstrap. Living in pride short circuits thanksgiving. But so also does living in fear. Living in fear undermines a heart of thanksgiving, for it declares categorically that God is not enough, and thus leaves us always looking for, "What have you done for me lately? Because I know what you did before, but can I trust you to keep walking with us?" Remember the story when Israel first came to the promised land? Israel had escaped slavery in Egypt by means of 10 plagues. They had escaped Pharaoh's armies by means of a pillar of fire that separated them, while God parted the Red Sea and dried it out so they could pass through. And then they watched as the Red Sea fell back down upon the armies of Israel. I mean, not the armies of Egypt. Then they saw God's presence in a theophany on top of Mount Sinai and received through Moses the law, the Ten Commandments. They had done all of these things. And then they traveled up and they came to the edge of the promised land. And when they arrived, they sent 12 spies out to scout the land. And it turned out that the land was more than anyone had ever imagined, truly flowing with milk and honey. All the spies came back and told them, this is amazing. And all they needed to do was follow the God who had released them from captivity, who had destroyed the Egyptian army in the Red Sea, who had given them the law at Sinai. All they had to do was follow him into that place to take possession of the land that was promised to them. But the 12 spies also reported something else. The inhabitants of the land were huge. And their armies were powerful, and their cities were well fortified. Now, two of the spies, Caleb and Joshua, to them, this was of no importance. We read in Numbers 14, 7 and 8. They said to the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey." But then there were 10 other spies, and they recommended retreat. Verse 31 says, "Then the men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are.'" So how did the people respond? You had Joshua and Caleb saying, "If the Lord is in it, let's go." And you had the 10 saying, "Look at the size of those guys and the cities." How did the people respond? These same people who experienced the destruction of the most powerful army in the world in the waters of the Red Sea. Numbers 14, 1 through 4 tells us, "Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept all night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to one another, 'Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt.'" Here they were at the doorstep of the promise of God. But rather than be filled with thanksgiving and hope for what God was about to do, they shrank back in fear. They made it plain that they didn't believe that God was enough, despite all the love and faithfulness God had demonstrated to them in the past. He was not enough. Fear does that. It undermines whatever gratitude we may have and leaves us searching somewhere other than God for our security and our hope. Maybe it's our job that we find, in which we find security. Maybe it's our home. Lately, for many people, it seems to have been a man or a particular political party. On either side, we listened to the reports of the spies about the other side and joined the Israelites in raising a loud cry about our doom should the other side win. So this year, as we come to Thanksgiving, our giving of thanks to God, this same God who has loved us and saved us and sustained us for our entire lives, that thanksgiving is undermined by a feeling of injustice or of doom. This is not good. This is not right, friends. For it declares that in our hearts and our actions, that we don't trust the one who has faithfully brought us this far. Thanksgiving and hand-wringing are incompatible. Our trust is not in a man. Our trust is not in a particular political ideology. Our trust is in the Lord our God, who is above all men and all countries and all nations and all ideologies. And worry and fear will sap us dry of thanksgiving to our God. What happened to these Israelites? Well, you can read it in Numbers 14, 11 through 35. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but in summary, God said this. Fine. You don't want to enter the land of promise because it means trusting me to do so? Well, then you don't have to. Good. Moses, turn around, head back into the wilderness, and you will stay in that wilderness for 40 years until all of those who today are 20 years old and older have died. They want to trust in power on this earth. They can trust it in the wilderness. Except, of course, for Caleb and Joshua. They will enter the land of promise. And then it says this in verse 31. But your little ones, you know, who you said would become prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. Their fear cost them the land of promise. Both pride and fear destroy a heart of thanksgiving, as in either case we focus our trust on either what we have, pride, or in what we don't have, fear. Forgetting that God has us in the center of his heart and in the palm of his hand. What have we to fear? And in what do we take pride except him alone? Now, when David realized that he had done what he had done, and it doesn't take him long, how he had undermined his thankfulness to God by either his pride or his fear, he is distraught. In 2 Samuel 24:10, we read that, but David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. But bear in mind that this was the Old Testament. Such a prayer in Christ is heard, and the sin is absorbed in the shed blood of the cross that we sang about earlier. But in the Old Testament, consequences were swift, and sacrifice had to be made for the forgiveness of sin. Christ's sacrifice had not yet been made. We don't have time again to read the entire text, so let me summarize what took place. God sends the prophet Gad back to David to give him a choice as to the consequences of his actions. God told David, he said, look, you can either have 3 years of famine, you can have 3 months of being pursued by Israel's enemies, that is, being attacked from all around for 3 months, or you can have 3 days of a pandemic, pestilence, plague, whatever you want to call it. The choice was in the hands of the king. In his grief, David chose none of the above, but instead he told Gad this in verse 14. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. Do you see how David's disposition has changed? Now, when faced with calamity, David doesn't rely on his own reasoning. He doesn't rely on his own strength, but instead he places himself and all of Israel into the hands of God. Why? Because he knows him to be merciful. He trusts in his love. Even in discipline, he knows that God will show mercy. This is a far better place to be than to put ourselves at the mercy of men. So in verse 15, the consequences of his actions arise. It says a vicious pandemic arises, and it rages across the nation in a matter of hours. Okay, verse 15. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. The appointed time here is Hebrew shorthand for the time of the evening sacrifice. We're not talking about, this was not during 3 days. Okay? This was from the time of the morning to the time of the evening sacrifice, which was at 3:30 in the afternoon. And here we have simultaneous things beginning to happen. First of all, the account of this that we read of this in 1 Chronicles 21 tells us that David and the elders of the people have put on sackcloth before God, and they're in the city of Jerusalem, probably in front of the palace, and they've got their faces in the dirt, and they're praying to God, begging for mercy. While they're praying, we read this, verse 16, and David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, and in his hand a drawn sword stretched out toward Jerusalem. See, at this point, the pandemic had not yet reached the city. But he looks up and he looks to the north. And to the north of the old city of Jerusalem, the city of David. If you look to the north, there's Mount Moriah, high above the city. And he looks up to Mount Moriah, and there in the sky, he sees somehow an image of the angel of the Lord, and his sword is pointing toward Jerusalem. This is the same mountain on which Abraham had bound his son and placed him on an altar to sacrifice him to the Lord. And finally, David prays. When he sees this, he prays as a good shepherd should. Verse 17 says, and David said to God, was it not I who gave the command to number the people? It is I who have sinned and done great evil. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand, O Lord my God, be against me and against my father's house. Do not let the plague be on the people. And at this same moment, God pulls back the angel who has spread this pandemic across the land, but has not yet reached Jerusalem. Verse 15 says, and God sent the angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw. What did he see? He saw David and the elders praying, and he relented from the calamity. And he said to the angel who was working destruction, it is enough. Now stay your hand. David had been right to trust in the mercy of God. For had this plague actually gone on for 3 days instead of 9 hours, the devastation would have been enormous. But God pulls back his agent of destruction after just 9 hours. And yet still, David's army was now 70,000 fewer than what he had just counted. It seems that if David was going to trust in his army rather than God, then God would show him how quickly he could remove his army. But the story's not done. For while God has paused the carnage, sacrifice had not yet been made. So Gad tells David that God would have him make sacrifice up on Mount Moriah, where the angel is poised to wreak havoc on the city. So we're told that David heads out of the city and begins to head up this mountain. Now at the top of the mountain, we read this a little bit earlier, at the top of the mountain there was a relatively flat spot, and on that spot was the threshing floor of a Jebusite named Arauna. Okay, he's a Jebusite. It seems that Arauna and his four sons were up on the mountain that day, and they were up there with their oxen and the threshing sledge, moving around in a circle on this flat stone, and dragging the oxen would drag this heavy threshing sledge, which would break up the grain. And it was on top of a mountain because the wind would blow clearly there, and it could blow away the chaff very easily. And so Arauna was up there, and the text tells us that they also saw the angel all of a sudden, and they took cover. They went and hid. But then in verse 20 it says, but when Arauna looked down the mountain, and he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And so Arauna went out, and he paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. He went out to meet him. And what ensues demonstrates that David has learned his lesson about Thanksgiving. When Arauna, who is not a Jew, by the way, he's a Jebusite. He was part of the people whom the Jews had driven out of the promised land. When he came to David, he asked him what the king wanted. David told him that he had been instructed to make a burnt offering for the people on Arauna's threshing floor in order to bring an end to this plague. Okay, so now think about this from Arauna's point of view. He sees the angel of the Lord above him, sword drawn. But he also sees the king of Israel before him, being one of the only Jebusites left in the region. And the king wants what belongs to him. From his perspective, this cannot bode well for him and his boys, either way. So probably in great fear, Arauna offers to give the king not only his threshing floor for the offering, but also his oxen to sacrifice as the offering, and then the harnesses and the threshing sledge for the wood to burn the offering. So he was going to give up his whole operation to the king. What a deal for David. I mean, think of it. He had the authority, and now he also had the permission to simply take the property and the animals and make the sacrifices and be done with this. There would be two sacrifices, we're told in the passage. One, a sin offering for the forgiveness of David's sin. And the other, a peace offering, otherwise known as a fellowship offering. And that one celebrates the restoration of his relationship with God. So the sin is forgiven and the relationship is renewed. This was also known in the Old Testament as an offering of thanksgiving. The peace offering was an offering of thanksgiving that was done to give thanks to God for the relationship being restored. But now it can all be done on a Gentile's dime. This Jebusite is going to give it all away. He doesn't have to do it. But that's not what happens, is it? Rather, we read in 2 Samuel 24:24, but the king said to Arauna, no, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. It is not a sacrifice if it cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor, the oxen, and the threshing equipment. And in Chronicles, in the Chronicles version of the story, or rendition of the story, we also have the added detail. We're told that he bought the entire site. That is, the whole mountaintop. 15 pounds of gold for that. No royal discount. And there he made the sacrifices, and the plague was ended. And that mountain, Moriah, would later become the site for God's temple, which David's son Solomon would build. For this was the place of sacrifice. Now, earlier we saw how this story demonstrated how our thanksgiving can be undermined by either pride or fear. But as we close, I want to have us see also how thanksgiving is authenticated. It's authenticated by sacrifice. I'm not talking about the religious sacrifices that David made on the altar at the top of Mount Moriah. Those aren't the sacrifices that authenticated his thankful heart. I'm talking about the personal sacrifice David made in acquiring what was needed to present those religious sacrifices, those religious offerings. You see, through this whole ordeal, David came to realize that the heart of thanksgiving is not one that merely mouths the words, thank you, but rather sacrifices those things that stand in the way of our trust and dependence upon God. God had to teach David that his pride and security could not rest in the strength of his armies. And in Israel, 70,000 men, for him to learn that lesson. But David did learn it. And though given the opportunity to give thanks without sacrificing anything, just simply mouthing the words and doing the religious thing, he chose instead to sacrifice his own resources and his prestige in order to live into his faith in God. He paid a Gentile for land that he could have gotten for free. I will not give to God that which costs me nothing. Jesus put it this way in Luke 12, 32 through 34. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, I know some of you might still be asking, exactly what does all of this have to do with Thanksgiving? Let me make it plain. Here it is. Thanksgiving has everything to do with your treasure, with what you trust. If we treasure what we possess, whether out of pride or out of fear, then our heart will be with those things. Even if we acknowledge that it is God who gave us those things, if we treasure them more than we treasure the one who gave them to us, then our heart is not with God. Oh, we may give him a head nod at Thanksgiving. Hey, thanks, Lord. Fist bump, you know, of gratitude for all his blessings. But then if we count and collect and hoard more and more and more of those blessings as if our lives depended on them, well, then we undermine the very words of thanks that we utter. For our God is our treasure, not the things that he gives us. He is our hope, our pride, our joy, our security, our life, all by his choice. Because he has loved us with an unending love and sacrificed his greatest treasure, his son, to redeem us in our brokenness and rebellion. Therefore, we don't just give thanks for the things he's given us, the things he's provided us, but rather we live with an ongoing attitude of thanksgiving that even if the earth gives way and the mountains fall into the sea, nothing can change our situation with God. So as we come to give our sacrifice of thanksgiving to God this week, it is wholly appropriate that we with David declare that I will not give to God that which cost me nothing. What rivals God as the treasure of your heart? What is it? Find it, acknowledge it, and then generously give some of it away. Whatever it is that rivals God for your trust and security. Be it your time, your money, your authority, your pride. Whatever you count or count on. Whatever you count or count on, break off a piece and creatively, generously give it as a defiant act of thanksgiving that says, I will not trust this. I will not entrust myself to this. This is not my life. And instead, give thanksgiving to the only one on whom we can really count for life. The future. This is my prayer for all of us. This is a message that makes me uncomfortable. I don't like it because I know there are things in my life that rival God. So I pray that we will all have a deeply satisfying Thanksgiving week and Thanksgiving day. But I challenge us all, break off a piece. Give it away, for we will not sacrifice to our God that which costs us nothing. Let's pray together. Blessed Father in heaven, we thank you. The words sometimes are so thin. But we do. We thank you, Father, for your gracious goodness to us. Father, may we stop and sit and ponder and contemplate all that you have done. Not just in what you've given us, but in how you have impacted the relationships of our lives, the hope of our soul, our past and our future. That when we enter into our sacrifice of thanksgiving, that our heart would be singular in its focus. That you are the one for whom we are thankful. First, foremost, and always. And give us courage, O God, to separate ourselves from those things that rival you. For your glory, for your praise, and for the thanksgiving of our soul, we pray in Jesus' name.